Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirits and the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit, so we can be prepared to learn and take in the word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things we learned here today from the book of Exodus. In Christ's name, amen. Again, we're looking at Exodus, which was written by Moses. It contains many of the laws that were established by God under the concept of divine institutions. Any nation that follows these divine laws will prosper, whether they're composed of believers or unbelievers. And these laws of divine institutions were set up to maintain order in the human race so that those humans that are positive can be saved, and those humans that and those believers that are saved can learn Bible doctrine. Without the divine institutions, mankind would kill himself off long, long ago because of the working of the old sin nature and, of course, the influence of Satan in the world. So part of the laws of divine establishment are simply to maintain order. We call it the Mosaic Law, but really it's God's laws. And we're seeing quite a few of these. We're going to skip through many of them because these were specifically written for the Hebrews of that day. Although many of these concepts, of course, come right down to us in our common law system. So in verse 23, we have what's titled Various Laws. And you can read those laws about murder of innocents, how do you repay and how do you treat strangers that come amongst you, how do you deal with the enemy, the enemy of your donkey. Verse 4 says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. And so these other various laws, you know, these aren't salvation passages. Obviously, they're meant to maintain stability in the society. And then we have concepts that are related to grace and salvation. Starting in verse 10 of chapter 23, you shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield. The number 6 is always used for the number of man in terms of numerology in the Bible. The number 7 always stands for completion or perfection. And that's why we rest on the seventh day, because that stands for completion and perfection. And of course, numerology is very important. We get into study of Revelation or Zechariah, where a lot of numbers that have 7 eyes and 7 lampstands, and we'll cover some of those things. So God said, basically in verse 11, but on the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow. In other words, this is an agricultural society. Everybody was out planting things. On the seventh year, though, you don't plant anything. You wait a whole year, and you rely on the grace of God to supply your needs, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. You are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. So that was a command that God gave the Jews. Now, the Jews did not keep this commandment. They refused to keep it. And therefore, God basically enforced this 7-year Sabbath on them when they went into the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. That was 70 years they didn't keep it. So 7 times 70 is 490 years. They didn't keep this law of God. They planted on the seventh year, and they didn't keep it. So God enforced it under the fifth cycle of discipline when the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, came in and took out the kingdom of Judah, and they were in Babylon under the fifth cycle of discipline for 70 years, from 586 to 516. When they came back in 536, a remnant came back. They started construction of the temple in 535 B.C., they stopped work on the temple in 520. They started work on the temple again, and they completed the temple in 516. So 586 to 516 was the 70 years that they had to pay back because they did not observe this 7-year Sabbath at all. And verse 12 says, 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor so that your ox and your donkey may rest. And the son of your female slave, as well as your stranger, may refresh themselves. So there's a dual purpose in the Sabbath. One is to give a break in the work schedule. And two, of course, the most important purpose is to remember the grace of God. Then we have various feasts in verses 14 to 19. And these are all set out in the Mosaic Law. You have that handout. And there were a variety of feasts that God commanded that the Jews performed. And all of these feasts spoke to the work and the person of Christ. And we'll cover those again in more detail. We've covered them in the past. But if you look in your catalog of doctrines, it's under the Mosaic Law. And then verse 20, we talk about the conquest of the land. Because remember, the Jews have not gone into the promised land yet. And the land is the promised land because it's a land rich in milk and honey. And it's occupied by the Amorites, the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, and other peoples are living in that land. So verse 20, it says, "Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place where I have prepared." God protects all believers with at least one guardian angel. And of course, for special circumstances, he has more than one guardian angel. When we study the book of Zechariah, he has brigades of guardian angels that patrol the earth. And so we have a great unseen conflict that goes on all about us. But we know from the doctrine of the angelic conflict that all believers have a guardian angel that protects you. And in this case, there's a special angel that's going to protect the Hebrews because they are sitting ducks. They are out there in the wilderness, and they're going to go in and try to conquer people that are already well established. They have not been trained in military fighting or tactics. And so they're rather helpless. And apparently there were angels also that taught Bible doctrine to these Hebrews. We studied that before in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. And it says in verse 21, "Be on your guard before him and obey his voice." These angels could come in the form of people, of men, in the Old Testament. And verse 23, it says, "For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them." Why does God completely destroy these people? Because they were up to their ears in apostasy and idolatry and human sacrifice. And God in his wisdom, again, we study the fifth generation curse. He allows things to develop, but he will wipe things out, cultures out, peoples out, to maintain order in the human race. So he'll allow evil, as it were, to progress to a certain degree, and then it becomes necessary for him to step into history as it was and wipe them out. And these people will be wiped out completely. Unless the directive will of God. Of course, we know when we study further that the Jews didn't wipe them out completely, and they started to practice the same idolatry that these people did. And that's what we have the warning in verse 24 and 25 about, "They shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds. But you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces." Their sacred pillars, they would have these pillars that they would erect on the high places. And they would worship their gods by human sacrifice and all sorts of other activities in these places. Verse 25, "But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water." This is, of course, the necessities of life. "And I will remove sickness from your midst." God promises logistical grace blessings to believers. He will keep you alive in the devil's world to fulfill his purpose. And when your time is up, nothing's going to keep you here. And if your time is not up, nothing's going to take you out of the world. And then verse 27, "I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. And I will make all of your enemies turn their backs to you." So God controls history. If you see one army that's rather small and another army that's rather big, not a problem for God at all to cause confusion in the enemy and to cause fear in the enemy and to allow victory to go to the smaller force. And then verse 29 says, "I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you." Verse 30, "I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land." So God has fixed boundaries. We see that in verse 31 also about the boundaries and about how God controls history. God knows what he is doing. And he uses man, of course, prepared believers he uses unprepared believers and loser individuals that are loser believers, and also the unbelievers, he also uses them to fulfill his glory. And then we have in chapter 24, we're getting the covenant with God and how Moses is affirming this agreement. And we studied this under the Doctrine of Covenants before. Chapter 24, then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance." Again, this is Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where God is creating all these thunders and lightnings and earthquakes and fire and trembling, because that's where the law is going to be given. But the law cannot save you. And that's why this mountain is very forbidding. And God commands that the people are not to go up around or touch or near the mountain. And of course, in this circumstance, God calls up certain members of the hierarchy of the leadership. Verse 2, "Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him." Verse 3, "Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has spoke, we will do.'" Now, we've seen this before. Great emotionalism by these people, great sincerity. Mature sincerity doesn't mean squat with God. Your emotion doesn't mean squat with God. He's not impressed with how sincere you are and how emotional you are, because these people, they say this time and time again, and then God gives them a test. He says, "Okay, let me see if you're going to do what I tell you to do." And what do they do with every test? They flunk. They flunked every single one of them. They never even passed one test. The water test, the food test, all of them they flunked. Going into the land test, flunk, flunk, flunk. Fs. All Fs. And yet they're very sincere. They talk a good talk, and they get all whooped up when they have to get whooped up. We saw when the great waters were parted that they went out and sang a song and danced with tambourines and jumped up and down and all happy and like holy rollers in the church. Doesn't mean a thing, because within 3 days they were groaning and mumbling and trying to kill Moses and cursing God and blaming God, blaming Moses. Back to the same old sixes and sevens. So beware of people that are over-emotional. Now, it's good to have an emotion. I have one, and I use that emotion to appreciate the things that are in my brain. And that's what we do. The emotion is an appreciator. These people have nothing in their brain. All they have is emotion. And if that's all you've got, that's all you got. And it comes and goes. So, verse 4, "Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he set young men of the sons of Israel, they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord." These are rebound offerings. They're already saved. These aren't salvation offerings. These are rebound offerings. And again, why did they do these rebound offerings? To teach. It was a teaching tool. That's all it was. They had a lot of teaching tools in the Old Testament. We only have one teaching tool in the New Testament, and that's the Eucharist, which we're commanded to partake no particular time, but we're commanded to do that in remembrance of what Christ was in terms of his humanity and what he did for us on the cross. Verse 6, "Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.'" I want you to remember this, because within 40 days these people have built a golden calf, and they're running around and dancing to idols and having orgies and all these other things. 40 days, within 40 days. "So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people." Now, the sprinkling of blood, of course, is a tool in the Old Testament used for identification. We use baptism, or we did use baptism in the first century in the church. So they were being identified with the law, the Mosaic law. "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses, verse 9, "went up with Aaron," who's his brother. Remember, he's 6 years older, 2 years older than he is. "Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself." Now, again, which member of the Godhead can be seen by humans? It's not God the Father. No one has ever seen God the Father. It's not God the Holy Spirit. It's God the Son. And God the Son, as we studied in the concept of theophanies, in the Old Testament, he made appearances. He appeared as a man. He appeared as an angel. He appeared as in a burning bush. So he made different appearances. He came as a pillar of fire and a cloud of night. So whatever they saw a theophany, which is the second person of the Trinity. the Christophany are the appearances that Christ made after the resurrection. You are not seeing a theophany today, and you're not seeing a Christophany today. No one has seen Christ in terms of the of theophanies, and theophanies are never mentioned again with the start of the New Testament. And the Christophany was a limited viewing of the resurrected Christ. He is now at the right hand of God the Father until his enemies are made his footstool, which means the angelic conflict is still continuing. There's enemies, and they have not been totally subjugated in terms of God's plan. We're in the mop-up phase of the angelic conflict because Satan strategically has already been defeated at the cross. His back has been broken. But we're in the tactical stage. We're in the mop-up phase, and we are, of course, on the firing line. As we say in the military, all of us are on the firing line. In order to get on the firing line and be effective, you have to have your weapon. You have to be trained. What is your weapon? Bible doctrine. And God will give you circumstances every day to see whether or not you break and run or whether you stay on the firing line and fight. Verse 10. So they saw the God of Israel, and that would be a theophany, Jesus Christ himself. Verse 11. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. Stretch out his hands, the idiom, he didn't kill them all. Because, as we studied previously, anybody that went up to that mountain was dead. But God had invited them to come up to the mountain, therefore he didn't stretch out his hand against them and kill them. And they saw God, which is Jesus Christ, the theophany, and they ate and drank. So it's a relaxing time, apparently, because they're eating and drinking and having fellowship with God. Verse 12, now the Lord said to Moses, this is Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. Who is the God of Israel? Jesus Christ was the God of Israel. Now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. Now this is Codex number 1 and Codex number 2 and parts of Codex number 3. This is not just the Ten Commandments. It's the whole nine yards. So Moses arose with Joshua, his right-hand man, his servant, which is said Joshua, his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God, which is Mount Sinai. But to the elders he said, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron, my brother, and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, and the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Then Moses entered the midst of the mountain as he went up to the mountain, midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Joshua didn't go with him. Joshua was at a stop-off point going up to the mountain. So the people below on the plain there, they could look up and see this consuming fire, and they saw these little specks of Joshua and Moses walking up. They saw Joshua kind of stop somewhere, and Moses went up into the mountain. So, chapter 25, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. So this is what God is telling Moses. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, linen, goat hair, ram skins, dyed red, porpoise skins. These are very rare, the skins of porpoises. Acacia wood, very wonderful, rare wood of the time. Oil for lighting, spices for anointing, oil, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. Onyx stones, setting stones, ephod, and for the breastplate. This is the breastplate for the priest. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I might dwell among them. And that would be the tabernacle which you have in front of you as a diagram. So where are they going to get all these wonderful things? The gold, the silver, the porpoise skins, you know, they're out in the middle of the desert. Well, they just opened up their boxes. Remember, when they left Egypt, they plundered Egypt. And they took everything that wasn't nailed down. They took all the linen and the gold and the silver, the porpoise skins, the dolphin skins, all these rare and valuable materials the Jews took with them. So God is saying, raise a contribution. This is not tithes. That's the taxation system. This is offerings. There is no percentage amount. That's what we have in the New Testament. There is no such thing as the 10% scam where you give God 10% of your money and he's going to bless you. It's a lie. It's an absolute lie that the Baptists create and other people create because they don't trust in the Lord. oh, well, you know, we can't trust in the Lord to have him allow people to put money into the church. We've got to set a 10%. And then they have people come in doing these testimonials. I was down to my last dollar, and I decided to give that dime to the church. And lo and behold, the Lord blessed me, and now I'm a multi-millionaire. Well, maybe it's true and maybe it's not, but it has nothing to do with your tithing whatsoever. God in his grace will perform logistical grace. But even if you have those millions of dollars, without Bible doctrine in your soul, you are a miserable SOB. You're not happy. The material things in life does not make you happy. Now, we could all play poker here, but if we close our eyes and we think, what makes us happy? We have a vision of a car, of a woman, or a man, or a big pot of money, or a job, or whatever. That will not make you happy. If you're a believer, there's only one thing that will make you happy, and that's Bible doctrine in your soul. Then you can enjoy all those things, that opposite member of the sex, that friend, that money, that car, that house, whatever. But without Bible doctrine, it won't make you happy. It will not make you happy. I know people don't believe me and say, well, God, give me some of that stuff and I'll show you I'll be happy. No, you won't. You'll be stimulated from time to time, but it'll cause more misery than you can imagine. And God will not give you blessings unless you have the capacity to enjoy it. Because even if he gives you the blessings, you won't enjoy it. So in these cases, these people have a lot of possessions. They're wealthy Jews out there in the desert. They got a lot of stuff. Are they happy? No, they're not happy campers. But they've got a lot of material things. So God is saying, raise a contribution. And this, of course, these are believers. So they're not, you know, they all died the sin unto death. But, you know, they died at different phases in the next 40 years. We'll study that later. But they did, you know, from time to time, you know, let a little light shine out of their soul. And they took the contributions. Now, a lot of these people, of course, were thinking, I'm sure, that, well, if I give a contribution to God, he will bless me. And I'm sure that was their motive for giving. Your motive for giving, as the Bible says in the doctrine of giving, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. If you give something to the church, don't even think about how much it is or don't contemplate it. It's gone. Same with giving to people. If you give somebody a gift, it's their property. If they want to turn around and spend it on, you know, the most weird things you can ever think of, and you can say, well, that was my money. No, it's not. As soon as you give it to them, it's their money. And it's gone. Otherwise, it's not a gift. You've got strings on it where you want to direct those people and how that money goes. That's not true giving. You give, and that's gone. And we've all heard this after all I've done for you, parents or whatever, and now you're doing this to me. Okay, so then we have in verse 10 the Ark of the Covenant about how the Ark is going to be constructed. We studied this before, and it goes into quite a bit of detail about the Ark of the Covenant. What is the Ark? Well, it's a teaching tool. It was about 4 feet by 3 feet long. This is an approximation. You can look it up. I always like to say that this now in the modern age, you can Google it. Google Ark of the Covenant. It'll tell you exactly what the dimensions were. I'm just rounding it off, folks. 4 feet by 3 feet. I know it's not exactly that measurement, but that gives you an idea how big it was. It's made out of acacia wood. That represents the humanity of Christ. It's covered in pure gold, verse 11. That represents the deity of Christ, the hypostatic union. He's true man and true God. And then in verse 16, they were supposed to put some things into this ark. So put into the ark, verse 16, you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. That is the law. So we know from other scriptures there were 3 things inside of this box. And what is the ark? The ark is a box. It has a lid on it, and it's a box. The ark represents the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. Inside the box, there's 3 things. All these things inside the box represent sin. They had a pot of manna in the box, Exodus 16:32. There was a pot of manna in a golden pot that was supposed to be put into the box. They had the rod of Aaron that budded. That's Numbers 17:10. That shows that they rejected God's authority. The manna was showing that they rejected God's provision because they didn't like it. And then you had the tablets of the law, 1 Kings 8:9. We studied this in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 3 to 4, where it lists all 3 things that were in the ark. And these things, 3 things, represented sin. Then verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And again, that would be about 3 feet by 4 feet, pure gold. And the seat is the top of the box. So the box made of acacia wood covered in gold, and then you had a golden lid on the top, which is called the mercy seat. It's the lid that covered the box. And then 18, you shall make two cherubim. What's a cherubim? These are angels. These are angels with four wings. Make them out of gold, and you hammer them. It says, make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and one cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its two ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward. So if you can imagine angels, their wings are spread upward. So it's not just two wings, they have four wings. And that's a sign of their rank. The highest ranked angels that God created were four wingers. There were no six wingers. Before man was created, the highest rank he created were four wings. But in Revelation, we studied about six-winged angels. Satan's a four-winged angel. He doesn't have six wings. But there are six-winged angels, archangels. And these angels got their wings from four to six, rewards for studying and learning and applying Bible doctrine. But in this case, we have the cherubim with four wings. Their wings are facing, they're covered, they're raised up, facing one another. The faces of the cherubim will be turned toward the mercy seat. So, you can obviously see what we've got here. If I draw this on the board, you've got the box, you've got the lid, you've got one angel here, the face towards the mercy seat. He's looking down here. This was looking down there. Their wings are spread up. They got four of these wings spread up, and they're sitting on the end of the box. And they're looking down. They're looking down into the middle of the lid, looking, as it were, into the contents of what's inside there. So, verse 21, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So Moses was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And also, of course, we know that the priest would come in once a year on the Day of Atonement to perform a ritual where he would sprinkle blood on top of the mercy seat. And the blood, of course, represented the work of Christ that covered the sins that were inside the box. The two angels represent the holiness of God. One represents His righteousness, and one represents His justice. Righteousness and justice equal the holiness of God. God is perfect. And therefore, the righteousness of God and the justice of God look down at the sprinkled blood once a year on the Day of Atonement on the top of the mercy seat. And they're satisfied because the blood, the work of Christ, covers sin. And they are satisfied with the work of Christ. And so one more year, the Jews, when the priest came out and wasn't struck down dead, they knew they had another year to go forward. And this was a teaching tool. Now, the people didn't get to see this. They could read about it. They were told about it by the prophets, and the priests would teach them what occurred. But nobody got to go into the Holy of Holies, or you were dead, except for the high priest once a year. Now, other priests would come in, and they'd have duties where you would have other objects that were in the Holy. Now, Holy of Holies was a place within the holy area. And so what else was there? Let's look at verse 23. You'll make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a gold border around it. So now you have the table, which is covered in gold. This is also covered in Exodus 37, 10 to 16, Leviticus 24, 5 to 9. Now, what's on top of this table? Again, the table represents Christ because you've got the wood and the gold. 24, you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a gold border around it. 25, you shall make for it a rim of a handbreadth around it, and you shall make a gold border for the rim around it. 26, you shall make 4 gold rings for it and put rings on the 4 corners which are on its 4 feet. The rings shall be close to the rim as holders for the poles to carry the table. So everything here is in order. God is not a God of confusion. Exact specifications, exact order on what you have to do. Why is it so exact? Because God is perfect. That's what all these measurements indicate. You can't be off by, you can't have five rings, it's 4. It has to be gold. It has to be, the lampstand, as we'll study, has to be beat from 1 piece of gold, which all represents God's perfection. I cannot allow any imperfection whatsoever. We studied this very early on in Adam and Eve. One sin and you're out. just one. So that's what all these measurements represent. If you've ever wondered why so specific, why so demanding, why so exact, well, that's because God is perfect. And that's what all these things represent, is that He is perfect and allows no imperfection. It has to be exactly precise. The dishes, the pans, the jars, the bowls, everything has to be precise. And then verse 31, the golden lampstand. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. This is one piece of gold. It wasn't soldered together. They had to get one piece of gold, and out of that one piece of gold, they had to get very sophisticated artisans to do this. They had to pound out what's called the lampstand. And it has to be, it says it has to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, its flowers shall be of one piece with it. It has six branches, shall go out from its sides, three branches of the lampstand from its one side, and three branches of the lampstand from the other side. That's verse 32. Then verse 33, three cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms in the one branch, a bulb and a flower, and three cups shaped like almond blossoms in the other branch, a bulb and a flower, so for six branches going out from the lampstand. And in the lampstand, four cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. A bulb shall be under the first pillar, and it goes on and on and on about the description of how these lamps are going to be made. What does all this mean? What does this lamp indicate? What does it represent? The lampstand represented Christ, of course, as the living word, as the light. Because you've got a lampstand, I'll draw it on the board. It's made out of one pure piece of gold, which means God is one, obviously, and we're in union with Christ, which is also one. You had three branches coming up on one side, three branches coming up on the other side, and then the branch in the middle. There also had, this was hollow, because in here you had the oil that would come in there, and it would be fed up to the wicks and the tops that would light it. So obviously the central branch is Christ, Jesus Christ Himself. He is the living light of the world. How much is a talent of gold? One talent, it's about 75 pounds. You get a 75-pound piece of gold and hammer this thing out. So the light source, this light, this lampstand, was the only light source in the tabernacle. That's where they got all the light. And it represents the fact, as John used many times, that Christ is the light of the world. Luke 1, 7 to 8, John 1, 4, John 3, 19 to 21, John 8, 12. Christ is the light of the world. In 1 John 1, 4 and 1 John 1, 5. He is the light of the world. And of course, the six branches represent the number of man. Remember, six is the number of man. And they represent believers in union with Christ. In Matthew 5:16, Christ said that the believers also were lights of the world. You will be a light of the world. So your job is to be a light in the devil's world. And of course, the oil that pumps up through this system is the working of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sustained the incarnate Christ while He was on the earth. And Christ operated in the power of the Holy Spirit in His humanity. And of course, the oil also represents the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives, the rebound technique and the function He plays in allowing us to learn Bible doctrine in Operation Z. So, we are in union with Christ, we're in perfect union with Christ, and we also have a responsibility to be many lights to the world. So Christ is the light of the world, we're in union with Christ, Matthew 5:16. We're also supposed to reflect that light in the darkness. So we represent Christ in the devil's world is what that means. We are gold, which means we are of intense and special interest to God. Every believer in union with Christ is a child of God. God has particular emphasis and expression of love towards every believer. We are very valuable to God. And again, the lamp was fed by the oil, which is pumped up through this hollow system. And the burnt wicks were cut by the priest each day. And they are put in a special golden snuff box. What does that represent? Of course, you know, these things are going to be burned. You push the wicks up, you have to cut them. That represents your production. And the golden snuff box is where they kept your production. So your production as a believer, as a Christian, is cut off each day and put in a special golden snuff box, which represents rewards. Every day you take in Bible doctrine, all the time you log in fellowship in the bottom circle, it's rewardable. That's the stuff that is burned each day. And each day, of course, we only have so many days, and then we're gone. We're here for a little while, and then we're gone. So the impact that we have the privilege of making is all captured in a golden box. It's not forgotten. It's not done away with. It's not invaluable. All of our production is based on learning Bible doctrine and applying Bible doctrine. Not the emotionalism that these Hebrews did and jumping up and down and whooping and hollering doesn't mean a thing. Not sincerity doesn't mean a thing. Your morality doesn't mean a thing. It's all about God, learning God's Word, and when you get the privilege to apply His Word. And one of the mandates we're supposed to do as believers, we are lights of the world. We have an obligation to give the gospel to unbelievers, to snatch them out of the fire, as it were. So, you might say, well, I don't really have a personality to give the gospel. Well, first of all, you've got to learn the gospel before you can give it. I agree with that. And that's why Christ would often say to believers, don't say anything. Please don't say anything. Go study for a while. And then you can go out and we'll launch you out and do stuff. Many people get all fired up and emotional for God, and it's the biggest bunch of confusion you've ever seen. You've all been exposed to it. You'll see them in bathrooms and in these little tracts. You read them, and it's just like, say, wow, it's totally wrong. You've got to change your life. You've got to invite Christ into a sewer. You've got to do, you know, it's a lie. You've got to stop sinning. You can't stop sinning. So don't say anything until you at least have a good handle on what the gospel is. And there's many techniques you can use. We studied the doctrine of witnessing before. We are supposed to be fishers of men. Christ said, I will make you. You're not born a fisher. If you're going to be a good fisherman, I'm told you have to be taught how to fish. And these all these things where the dad takes the kids out and he teaches them how to fish. And what type of bait to use, how to do it, when to go, what type of fish, where to do it. So God will allow you, He'll show you the fishing ponds. But you've got to be ready to fish when you're called on to fish. So everybody's in full-time Christian service. Every single believer is in full-time Christian service. It's not, well, he's in full-time Christian service, but not me. No, you are too. Everybody is. You have an obligation. One, the primary obligation is to learn. And then God will give you opportunities to shine your light. I think there's some phony song that the Baptists have about shining your light. That's what that means. You are one of these lights on the golden lampstand. You're gold. God, you are gold. And when you produce, when your wick produced, that's chopped off and saved, and it's rewardable. It's all rewardable. Now, as it were, most of these branches on the lampstand, the bulb is out. It went out about 1 second after they were saved, and nothing ever got lit again. And that's about it. But they're still part of the golden lampstand. They'll still be saved. So that's the doctrine of rewards. Okay, so chapter 26. In chapter 26, again, let's start at verse 1. Moreover, you'll make the tabernacle. What's a tabernacle? It's a tent. It's a giant tent. Remember, they're out in the desert. They don't have wood. There's a tent. With 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material. You shall make them with cherubim. In other words, these are angels. When you make the covering for the tent, you have weaved little designs of angels all in this stuff. Why angels? The angelic conflict. The angelic conflict. The angelic conflict. Many Christians ignore the fact that there is an angelic conflict, and they don't know that there are foot soldiers in the angelic conflict. But it's true. It goes on all around us. So that was remindful. The work of a skillful workman. And then it gives you the length of this tent and what the size would be. So verses 2 to 30, basically, you follow God's instructions. And these are very detailed instructions about how these things are to be put together. Verse 31, you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It should be made with cherubim. Again, you embroidery the thing with these angels. The work of skilled workmen. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold. Their hooks also being of gold on four sockets of silver. You shall hang on the veil under the clasp and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil, and the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. So this was a big giant curtain that partitioned off the holy of holies. What's inside the holy of holies? The ark of the covenant, the golden lampstand, and the table. And of course, we didn't mention, but the table has this bread on top of the table. The bread represents Bible doctrine, the food, the bread of life. So all these things are teaching tools for the people. Again, the people didn't get to see this stuff. They could read about it. The priests would teach them about it. The prophets would talk about it. And the high priest could come out and tell them on the Day of Atonement, you know, what these things represented. But they didn't get to see it. What does that mean for us? We don't see God. We don't see anything. All we have in our Christian way of life is the Word of God. That's how we see God. It's all there. It's more real than anything you can see right now, but it's invisible to us. And if you think you've seen Jesus, I need to call somebody and have you, you know, little people take you away to a little house. You're not seeing anything. You're not hearing voices. God's not talking to you. He talks to you through His Word. And therefore, that's a testament to the power of Bible doctrine. Do you believe it or do you not believe it? It's a challenge of your free will, because God doesn't make robots. You are a person with free will. You can say, nope, I've had enough. Or you can say, this is honey to me. You can say that I hate the taste of it, which is what the Jews did when they're negative toward doctrine, the manna. Or you can say, this is the best thing I've ever tasted. And I will, for the rest of my life, I'm going to eat this stuff up, and I'm going to do it. And therefore, to those that have much which is given to you, much is required of you. The more Bible doctrine you take in, the more God will use you. God can't use you if you're a loser, except maybe as a testing for a winner believer. But basically, you can't be used unless you're prepared. God uses prepared believers only. P-B-O. Not P-B-R, but P-B-O. Prepared believers only. Okay, so you follow God's instructions. This veil divided the Holy of Holies from the holy place. It hung on four huge pillars and was colored with blue, which represents the deity of Christ. Purple, which represents Christ's sonship. Red, what's that represent? Well, we know that. That represents the redemption work, blood, His work on the cross. White represents His impeccable humanity. He was perfect. So these colors all mean things. And the priests would come out and teach them, if they knew Bible doctrine, what do the colors represent? What's the angels mean? What is the significance of the two cherub on the Holy of Holies? And of course, if they knew Bible doctrine, they would teach the people what this meant. So, they would talk about the angelic conflict. They'd talk about all these things. They were teaching tools. Chapter 27. You have the bronze altar. Bronze, of course, represents the sacrifice area, the burnt offerings. That's where the teaching about Christ and what He would do. And again, you go into detail about that. Verse 21, we have, it says, in the tent of meeting, outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel. So the job to keep the lampstand burning and to do all these things and to cut the wicks and to keep the tents in order, it was the tribe of Levi. It was the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron. So they were a particular branch of the tribe of the Levites. And that was their job. 24/7. That was what they were supposed to do. They were the priests that represented the people before God in that regard. We don't have priests today. We represent ourselves before God. Chapter 28. This talks about the garments of the priest and what the priest would look like and how they'd be dressed up. And all of them, of course, had significance. Because, again, God is perfect. And so all these priests had to have these types of garments and objects that were put over them and on them. Verse 21, it says, Aaron and his sons, they were the function of the priesthood. So all the objects associated with the tabernacle spoke to the person and the work of Christ. Everything that's here speaks to the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Everything. And then what's on his forehead, and the tunic and the checkered cloth and the fine linen, and what these folks were supposed to do and how they would enter and how they'd go in and how they'd go out. Lots of rituals, lots of dressing up and all those types of things. Today, we don't have that stuff. Although, as you know, many denominations and different churches, they dress up like Batman and they have the capes and the robes and all those things. Where do they get that idea? Well, they get it from the Old Testament. They said, well, if they did it then, we're going to get our own system of bells and whistles and incense and all that. But it's not in the New Testament. How did they conduct church in the New Testament? You met in somebody's house and get your notebook out. That's it. The only ceremony they did, you know, Paul didn't dress up at all these things. He dressed, he was a tent maker. which is another story, but he dressed like anybody else. There was no special robes and collars and all these bells and whistles, but people want to go back to the bells and whistles because they don't know any Bible doctrine. And therefore, we can just dress people up and entertain them because it's very entertaining. But these things were taught, and all of them had significance about what they were supposed to do. And then chapter 29, you have the consecration of the priests. Verses 10 to 14 talks about the bull, which is a sin offering for rebound. Also found in Leviticus 4, 4 to 12. And then you'll notice that it says, burn them with fire outside of the camp. Christ was crucified outside of the walls of Jerusalem. This is a symbol that he would be crucified outside of the camp. Outside of the camp, sin does not belong in the camp, right? So sin's got to be outside of the camp. And then very interesting, on verse 30, we want to spend a little bit of time on the Urim and the Thummim. You look at verse 30. What chapter are we in? I'm sorry. Chapter 29. Chapter 29. I have lost my place here in the book. We'll find it and I'll make an amendment. But there is in Exodus, I believe, somewhere in chapter 29 as we skip through here, or 30, it talks about the Urim and the Thummim. If somebody can find it, chime in. But it's also mentioned in Numbers 27:21. This was a piece of garment that was supposed to be put on the priest, on his breastplate. And what it was, it looked like a checkerboard. It had 12 squares on it. And it had 12... Oh, here it is. It's in Exodus 28, chapter 30. Exodus 28, chapter 30. Put it in reverse and go back to Exodus 28, chapter 30. You shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. And then verse 31, you shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. Well, what is this Urim and Thummim? It was like a chessboard. It was worn on the chest of the high priest only. And there were 12 squares on this board. And they had a precious stone in each of the 12 squares, which represented the 12 tribes. And then on either side of this object, they had like epaulets on the shoulders that held this object around their neck. And these epaulets would basically light up. And one was to say yes, and one was to say no. And what this indicated was that Jesus Christ ruled the Jews and used this device to make his will known to the Jews. In Numbers 27:21, it talks about how this thing would work. And apparently, when the Jews were given a special mission, for example, I want you to attack the do you want us to attack the Hittites? And it would light up yes. And then on the chessboard, it would light up the number of tribes that were supposed to make up the brigades that were going to go out and do the fighting. And so it might light up three of them. And those three tribes would have recruits come out. They would form the mission to go out and do whatever they're supposed to do. So it was a device where people, where Aaron could speak, as it were, to God, and God would give him directions through this device. And that's set out in Numbers 27:21. In Ezra chapter 2, verse 63, which was written circa 520 B.C., many years after this, he talks about how there is great sorrow that the Urim and the Thummim is no longer operational. So there came a time when it's no longer operational. But it was operational for sure when the Jews were wandering around in the wilderness and when they first went into the land. And that's what this object was. So again, if you want to look at it, you can probably get something online in cyberspace, but it was just a checkerboard.
There's a picture of it across from Cecilia's office.
Oh, there is. Okay. So there's a picture right there, and that's what it was. So it was a device whereby God would make his will known to the high priest, and only the high priest wore this device. Only the high priest wore it. So that's in verses 30, Exodus 28, and we are back now to Exodus 29. 29, we talked about the sacrifices already and how the fire would be used to burn it outside of the camp as a sin offering. And that's in Exodus chapter 29, verse 14. Let's just read it, I guess. But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. Fire is always the judgment. It is a sin offering. It is a sin offering. Okay, so the various animals and the various offerings they had represented one, salvation work, and then two, a lot of rebound offerings were offered. Now, people also rebounded like we do in terms of naming a sin. They simply didn't wait because they had the same numbers and types of sins that we do. They didn't sin like once a year, okay, I got a goat and I'm going to do a sin. It was a teaching tool. That's all it was. But they would name their sins to the Lord just like we do. Father, I had sex with Bathsheba, or whatever it was. I lied, I stole, I cheated. These rebound offerings, though, were teaching tools. They weren't the mechanical things where you didn't get back in fellowship until you could wait for 6 months to get a goat to go up and kill it. No, they were teaching tools. That's all they were. Now, if you had a particularly horrendous sin, like jealousy, there's special rebound offerings for jealousy. That was a separate matter that was dealt with. But again, these were all tools that were used for the Hebrews. They're no longer extant. We don't kill animals. We don't have the tabernacle. We don't have any of these things. Because when Christ came, these were all shadows. We studied this in Hebrews. These were all shadows. We don't need to go back into a temple. We don't need to have all the costumes and the rituals and all those things. These were all teaching tools to the Hebrews. That's all they were. Now, we, in the New Testament era, we can get a lot of illustrations about Bible doctrine and kind of see what these people are doing. And I'm sure they had a question. If they knew anything about the church age, they would say, how could the church age operate without all this stuff? They wouldn't understand that. Just as many people don't understand what occurred there. But the general principle is, all these things talked about the person, the work of Christ, or the Christian way of life, as it were, the believer's way of life. So let's move to chapter 31. And in verse 18, we have, when he has finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai. Remember, God, through all these chapters, God is giving Moses detailed instructions about all this stuff. So when he finished talking to him on the Mount of Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Now, most people think that when Moses came down, he just had the Ten Commandments. No, he didn't. He had all these things we just read about were in these tablets. Very small writing. But all this stuff's on tablets. And it was written by the finger of God. So Moses wasn't up there writing them down. So I know you've seen these Hollywood movies where he comes down with the Ten Commandments. He's got all this stuff in there. The size, the specifications, who's to do what, the offering stuff, the robes, the lampstands, all this stuff's in there. So, verse 32, now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, remember he's up there 40 days and 40 nights, which is a special time because that was the time that Christ was also under temptation, 40 days and 40 nights. That was the period when the Jews, when Christ was crucified in 30 AD, 40 years later, they were wiped out in 70 AD. So, now, when the people saw that Moses, chapter 32, delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron, his older brother, and said to him, come make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now, Aaron should have said, get your butts back there and use a little faith rest. Moses will be back. God said he's coming back. He's coming back. But they didn't do that. These are the same people we just studied. They were saying, yes, we'll do everything. Yes, we'll be there. We're with you 100%, Moses. So, what did Aaron do? No, Aaron's a mouse. Verse 2, Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off all the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. So, again, they had ear piercing back then. Because notice, even the boys have golden earrings in their ears, which is a custom of the Egyptians. And of course, Aaron had some skills as an artisan because verse 4, he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. So he melted it down and he said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, obviously, Aaron is out of fellowship. Aaron is a loser. Verse 5, now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So Aaron is actually here doing two feasts. She's got one foot in the concept of God, the true God, and one foot in the concept of this false God, because the altar that he's talking about making is before the true God. So he says, tomorrow I'm gonna make a sacrifice to the true God, and here's your false God, the calf. So on the next day, they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Isn't that wonderful? Rose up to play. What do you think they're playing? Dominoes? Isn't it wonder how these people won't translate what it really says? You know what it really says? They rose up to have sex orgies early. Because they got to get started early on. They don't want to miss out on swapping couples and kids and wives and boys and girls and goats with all that type of nonsense. Because that's what they did in Egypt. That's how they worshiped their God. So they didn't rise up to play badminton. They rose up to get drunk and have sexual orgies around this golden calf. Now, not all the Jews did this, but a large number of them did. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people," that's how God says, "your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Now, why did God put it this way? Because God's going to give Moses a test. Because Moses didn't bring him up. God brought him up. But why is God saying this to Moses? Because he's going to give Moses a test of Bible doctrine in his soul. Verse 8, "They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf." This is one of the gods of Egypt. "And have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" So they're saying that the God that brought them up was not God, but this golden calf God. "The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people.'" In other words, negative to Bible doctrine. "Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. And I will make you a great nation." In other words, I'll get you that Ethiopian woman that you got, and we'll just start all over again. And you can have kids out of her, and I'll make another great nation from you and her. So this is a test for Moses, as much as anything else. And the anger burn, God doesn't get angry. This is an anthropomorphism, pathism rather, so we can understand God's attitude towards these people. Verse 11, "Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?'" In other words, God was kind of tempting Moses. He said, "Look, you brought him up, Moses." Now he said, no, God, you brought him up. I don't have a fat head. It was you that did it." So he passed that part of the test. Verse 12, "Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth.' Turn away, turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." Notice he doesn't say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, does he? Because Israel was the name that Jacob took after he became a mature believer. So he's kind of emphasizing this, because Jacob always means swindler. "But Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself, and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants to the stars of the heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" That will happen in the millennium rule of Christ and all eternity. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. God doesn't change his mind. This is an anthropomorphism to indicate God's divine attitude. What's significant here is that Moses passed the test. He's recalling the Bible doctrine. He said, "Lord, you swore, and you can't lie." So he applied Bible doctrine to the situation and passed this test with flying colors, while the other Hebrews flunked their test with flying colors, including his idiot brother, Aaron, who he left in charge. So the Lord changed his mind, and of course, God doesn't change his mind. Verse 15, "Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They're written on one side and on the other." So it's not just on the front and back, however the tablets are, and they've got all this stuff that we just covered here, fast forward, written on these stones. 16, "The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets." To make no mistake, Moses didn't write this down, God wrote it down. 17, "Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people," so as Moses goes down the mountain, he links up with Joshua, who left down somewhere below the mountain. "When Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted," they weren't shouting. It's the screams of having sex and partying and getting drunk. That's what they're doing. They're not shouting. "He said to Moses, 'There is a sound of war in the camp.'" So Joshua doesn't know what's going on. He thinks maybe the camp's been attacked. hadn't heard that type of noise going on. But he said, that's Moses, is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. So they're singing to the gods. They're screaming and yelling. When they sing, they scream in ecstasy to these false gods, the calf god. 19, it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. That's not, they weren't, you know, there some of them are jumping up and down dancing, but that's only between rounds of sex and getting drunk. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it into powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. So everybody that's participating in this hanky-panky stuff, he ground up the calf. Moses is very strong, by the way. And Aaron probably, when he mixed the gold, it was kind of brittle, but it broke apart, got some dust, mixed it with water, made him drink it. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil." So there was nothing I could do. Nothing I could do. You're the one that made the calf. You tell them to go to hell is what you could do. "For they said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man whom brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire. And out came this calf," like magically out came a calf. No. Aaron made the calf with his own little hands. "Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control, to be a derision among their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Whoever is for the Lord, come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. He said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh.'" Where did they get the swords? From the Egyptians. Remember when they left Egypt. "And go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp." So each of the tribes have their own gates, as it were, where they camp. All the tribes camp together. "And kill every man his brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor." So anybody that's participating in this stuff, they kill them. Anyone that did not line up with Moses. So even those that maybe didn't participate in the orgies, if they didn't come to Moses. Because it's like the Alamo. Draw a line in the sand. If you're with me, come. If not, don't. "So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day." They killed them with the swords. "Then Moses said, 'Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today.'" Notice that some people in the family went for the golden calf, and some people didn't. Remember when Christ said, "Don't think I've come to bring peace to a family, I've come to bring a sword. You believe in Bible doctrine, and I will set mother against father, husband against wife, brother against sister." So people that think that Christianity is all-inclusive and it's all going to bring us all together, no, it's not. Jesus Christ is the most controversial person that ever lived. It will not bring people together. It will cause wide divisions. And in the family here, those that went against were killed. Those that stayed were not killed. And then the next day, after they slaughtered 3,000 people, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." These are all saved people. We studied that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 6. "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people have committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written.'" So Moses is very sincere in this. He's, again, recalling to God the Bible doctrine that God already knows. But the purpose of prayer is not to impress God. It's not that God doesn't know your prayer before you prayed it. It's for us. It's a powerful tool. It's a tool. So when you return Bible doctrine to the Lord, it's not a surprise to God. And God's not going to change his mind. But you are applying doctrine. "And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book.'" In other words, sin unto death. I'll kill you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1-6. I'm going to kill him. "But go now and lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin." The day in which I will punish, I will punish them for their sin, the sin unto death. All these people died the sin unto death. Eventually. That generation was wiped out. "Then the Lord smote the people because of what they had what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. And chapter 33 is where we will resume next time, and we'll finish off the book of Exodus next time with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to grow in grace, and then the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we've learned here today. In Christ's name, amen.